We read in the Word of God, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light." Let's worship God as we come into his presence in prayer. Let's stand for prayer. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we confess with the Scriptures that you indeed are light. You are the light of truth. You are the light of salvation. We give thanks for the revelation of that light that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We praise you, Father, that in him your truth shines clearly. We thank you, Lord, that in him we see the way of salvation. And we rejoice that he is the way of salvation. Father, we come through Christ this evening. We praise you for our mediator, and we come through that new and living way that he has opened up for us. May your Spirit enable us to worship you worthily. Forgive our sin, Father. Remove every obstacle to blessing. We pray that we might grow in grace, and that the name of the Lord might be glorified in all that we say and do and think. Bless your people, Father, wherever they gather this evening. May your Spirit apply your word with saving and sanctifying power. Bless us together, we pray. And all we ask is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, let's praise the Lord in our opening psalm. We're turning to Psalm 98a. 98a, we're singing 1 to 4, and the tune is Beecher number 254. Psalm 98a, and we're singing 1 to 4. Come, sing to the Lord a new song, for great wonders he has done. His right hand and arm most holy have for him the victory won. The Lord has won many victories. We think of the victories he granted to Israel in Old Testament days. The greatest victory of all, of course, is what appeared to be defeat and humiliation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet there is the greatest victory, because there he defeated sin and Satan and death. The tomb is empty, he's risen and reigning. And so we praise our great God, a great salvation be proclaimed to the nations, a God of truth and mercy. And so we come with thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. Psalm 98a, we're singing 1 to 4. Let's praise the Lord.
Come sing to the Thank you.
Let's read together in the New Testament from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, as we mentioned when we referred to 1 Timothy this morning with the young folk, one of the last letters that Paul wrote. He was in prison when he wrote this letter, but we see nothing here of self-pity and of what he was enduring, rather concern for the welfare of the church and the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Amen. We'll end our reading at the close of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we pray for the blessing of God on his own precious word. We come into God's presence once again in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come together in your holy presence, we come giving praise and thanks for the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, our Father, for the salvation that he has provided, that it is full, it is comprehensive, it deals with all of the sins of your people. And we come in humble thanksgiving. Father, we can scarcely begin to take in the wonder of the love we see at Calvary. But we give thanks, O Lord, that Christ loved unworthy sinners like us and has laid down his life in our place. Lord, we give thanks that the full payment has been made. There's nothing that we can ever add to that payment, nothing we need ever add. And we give thanks that Christ has secured every blessing that your people need. Lord, may we walk by faith. May we draw on that provision day by day and find it ever sufficient. Truly, Lord, this is good news to proclaim. We dare not keep it to ourselves. And Father, we pray for the witness of your people here in this community. We pray, Father, that the lives of your people would commend the gospel, and we pray that there will be many opportunities to speak of Christ and to point sinners to him. We think, Father, of wider gospel witness this evening. We remember those that you have called to go out from this part of your church to proclaim Christ in France and Spain. Remember the littles, Father, labouring in Nantes. We thank you for faithful witness down through the years in Nantes, for the fellowship established there. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless the little family and all who are involved in the work. We thank you provided an elder to work alongside Andrew, and we pray that they would be a good encouragement to one another. We give you thanks, Lord, for the provision of a building, and we pray that that might provide new opportunities for gospel outreach. And we pray it would be a testimony to those looking on that these people are committed to this community. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless your word to the salvation of many. We think too of Spain. We remember the Vericals as they labour in Seville. We pray, Father, that you would bless Isaac's ministry in its different dimensions. We pray it would be a fruitful ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to build up the congregation. May they be deeply rooted in your truth. And our Father, we'd remember the Vericale family. We pray for grace and strength for each day. We remember the young folk. We think of the girls in Rathfrieland at the present time. We pray, Lord, for your blessing and your care to be upon them. And we think of those remaining back in Spain. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and grace for each day. We remember those with special needs particularly. Pray for all the support and provision that they need. Lord, we think of the wider world, and we would remember, Lord, gospel witness among the Jewish people. As Scripture reminds us, the gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. We thank you for the great promises of Scripture that encourage us to pray for a turning of the Jewish people to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might see that in our day. Bless those who are faithfully presenting Christ the Messiah, crucified and risen. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a great response right across the world among the Jewish community. Father, we would remember this evening the land of Israel. We think of Israel and Gaza at this time. Lord, we see tremendous suffering, the agonies that people are undergoing still. We pray, Lord, that the measure of peace would continue. We pray, Lord, that exchange of hostages and prisoners might be carried through successfully. And we pray, Father, that you would overrule, that there might be a just peace restored to that part of the world. Remember Christians on both sides, Lord. We know you have your people in both communities. And we pray, Lord, for great grace and wisdom and strength for them, that they might speak and act in ways that will honour and glorify their Saviour. Draw near to us, Father, as we turn to your word this evening. We pray that we'd come in a humble and teachable spirit. We pray you would give us understanding of your truth and hearts for obedience. Our Father, we ask all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek his glory alone. Amen. Well, we turn now in praise to the Lord to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and we're singing 27 to 30. The tune is Warwick, number 173. Psalm 18, singing 27 to 30. Who but the Lord is God? In one sense, to us, of course, it's obvious, but we live in an increasingly pluralist culture where the wisdom we hear around us is that any way is a way to God as long as we're sincere. And yet the Scriptures emphasize to us there's only one way, the one way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all other ways, rather than leading us to God, are leading us further away from him. And here's the word of faith and testimony of the psalmist. Who else but God's a rock, I say? It's God who clothes me with his strength and perfect makes my way. The blessedness of a life committed to the Lord and built upon him, the strength, the security. Spiritual battle is real. The Bible never underplays the battle in which we are placed. But we have in God the training, the strength for the battle. And he will protect us. If we walk closely with the Lord, then our steps are kept safe and we are enabled to serve the Lord with the grace he gives us. Psalm 18, and we're singing 27 to 30. Let us praise the Lord. In New Testament times, as I'm sure you know, the dominant culture that shaped so much of life right around the Mediterranean was Greek. And in art, in literature, in all kinds of areas of culture, it was the Greeks who exercised a very powerful influence. And Greek culture in ancient times put tremendous emphasis on physical perfection. If you know anything of Greek art at all, you'll know that artists often depicted the human body, especially in sculpture, in really terms of ideal beauty. You look at some of the figures that they created, and you would never meet people like that walking down the street in Ballymoney. There was a degree of perfection in the mind of the artist and then translated into the art that he produced. Ideal beauty beyond anything that the real world could ever offer. It's curious, actually, that that emphasis on physical beauty lived alongside the ideas of some of the philosophers that the physical world and the physical body actually were insignificant compared to the spiritual, and those two sometimes sat uncomfortably side by side. But a great emphasis on physical perfection. But that's not confined to the ancient world. It's not just the days of the New Testament when these ideas were current. We see the same thing to a great degree in our own culture. You think of the great stress that's laid on physical perfection, often linked with athletic prowess. Tremendous pressure, especially on young people, to conform to an ideal of physical strength and even perfection. And you know, of course, many of the problems that that causes for young people, young girls especially, encouraged to try and conform to an utterly unreal ideal of physical perfection. And that brings great stresses and burdens upon them. Perhaps those of us a little older have given up some time ago any aspirations to physical perfection. Reality has set in with some of us, but for many younger folk, it's not theory. It is real that they're living with, and the world tells them you ought to look like this and so on, and some going to incredible lengths to try and meet those completely unreal expectations. But what of a Christian? Well, the Apostle Paul was writing the letter that we're reading from, 1 Timothy, to a young pastor. And Paul, even though he was in prison, is deeply concerned with the work to which Timothy had been called. And particularly in the portion that we were reading, his concern that Timothy would have the right priorities in life, that he would see those things that are truly important as those that he ought to be concentrating on. And we can learn from Paul's instruction to Timothy, because what Paul says to this young man is not just for pastors. It's not just those called to office in the Church of Jesus Christ, but godly priorities are for all of the people of God. And I want to think of Paul's words that we read earlier in 1 Timothy 4, focusing on verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." So as we turn to 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, we are thinking of train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. As we consider Paul's words, first of all, we think about the foolishness to avoid. Paul's concern for Timothy, as he spells it out here in verse 6, is that he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that is a great concern to Paul for his young brother in the ministry. And really, Timothy, in many respects, was a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. And Paul longs that he will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And one element in his being a good minister of Christ Jesus, one part of that project, we might say, is that Timothy must avoid certain things. There is a negative side to the instruction that Paul gives. And so he exhorts Timothy, reject certain things. Reject profane and old wives' fables. And it's strong exhortation. We could translate it, have nothing to do with these things. Reject them entirely. Turn away from them. But turn away from what? What exactly does Paul have in mind when he refers to profane and old wives' fables? What exactly is Timothy to avoid? What is it that poses a particular danger to him and, we can say, to all of God's people? We might immediately think, well, he must be referring to sort of false teaching that he writes about at the beginning of the chapter. Don't forget, Paul didn't write the letter in chapters. Chapter and verse numbers were put in much, much later. But at the beginning of what we have as chapter 4, he writes about different kinds of false teaching, most that were to do with what we might call asceticism, with denigrating the body, believing that mortifying the body was a virtue. You were a better person if you didn't indulge your bodily appetites. That's something that's kept cropping up through the history of the church, down through the centuries. Mortify the body, treat it harshly, and you'll be a holier person. And certainly that was an issue for the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was ministering. And he refers to those who forbid to marry, command to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so there certainly was that current of teaching in Ephesus. But I think Paul has in mind something wider that he is warning Timothy against. The church in Ephesus certainly seems to have been troubled by various kinds of false teachers. It's interesting just how early in the history of the New Testament church false teaching was arising. The devil, of course, is always active. And so it is here. Timothy had to contend with the false teachers in his congregation. And it's significant at the very beginning of the letter, almost the first thing that Paul deals with in chapter 1 is the issue of false teaching. He issues a warning there in verse 3. He's only introduced himself and greeted the church, and immediately he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And clearly there are those who are teaching other doctrine. And he goes on, "Or give heed to fables and endless genealogies." And immediately, of course, we recognize the same phrase that Paul uses in our text in chapter 4. It was a big concern to Paul. It was clearly a priority, one of the first things he thought about when he was writing to Timothy. Here are fables and endless genealogies. I don't think Paul is forbidding folk to look up the family tree. And I know genealogy for some can be fascinating. I don't think Paul is seeing that as a threat, but there were those who were delving into the past and were finding mystical meanings in genealogies, and out of it was coming all kinds of false teaching. And what Paul is concerned about, as he writes to Timothy in verse 7 here, particularly in chapter 4, really is a wide range of false teaching of all kinds. All kinds of heresy, of twisting of the truth, of misrepresenting the teaching of the Word of God. And what Paul is telling Timothy is avoid all forms of false teaching, in whatever shape they may come. They are profane, he says. It's a word that means sort of outside the circle of the sacred. Ungodly would be another way you could translate it. And the old wives' fables. I don't think it's a comment about the mindset of old wives particularly. Some are extremely astute and sharp. But what Paul's referring to in the word he uses here is any kind of foolish ideas that would be imbibed by the gullible, that would lead them astray from the path of God's truth and of godliness. And it's a strong warning that he issues. Reject. Have nothing to do with them. Don't dabble with them. Don't get close to them. There are those teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ who need to be familiar with false doctrine, with heresy, to warn God's people. Pastors and teachers have that responsibility. But for Christians in general, a fascination with error is deeply unhealthy and often is damaging. There are many false ideas that you really don't need to know about at all. You know enough to stay away from them. Have nothing to do with these things. But what's the significance of this for all of us, most or not, pastors like Timothy? Well, surely it is a serious and solemn reminder that the path to spiritual health and fruitful service for Christians of all kinds studiously avoids every kind of false teaching. It is a fundamental principle of spiritual health that we are to avoid what will harm us, as we should be careful about what we put into our bodies. If we're aiming to be healthy, to be as fit as possible, we will be careful what we eat, the quantity, the nature, and so on. And there are foods that we will avoid. Perhaps sometimes foods that are incredibly attractive, but for the health of our bodies, we will avoid them. And Paul is saying, for the health of your soul, there is false teaching that you must avoid at all costs. Don't take it in. Don't think of feeding upon it. It will do you harm. What you need, as he says to Timothy, is to be nourished, verse 6, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrines which you've carefully followed. A healthy diet is necessary as we train ourselves for godliness. Beware of taking in what will be harmful. And of course, the devil will press in on us from all sides. Various kinds of false teaching. Teaching that will question the deity of Christ, that will misrepresent what Christ has done to save us. And often those are the particular areas of attack. And in what we read, what we hear, what is online, so many sources, of course, today, there is much that is false. There is much that would be spiritually harmful to Christians. And we need to be on our guard against all kinds of false teaching. And that, in some ways, goes against the trend among many Christians today, because there are sadly many Christians who are relatively indifferent to sound teaching. We will hear the kind of thing, well, theology divides, experience unites. We shouldn't get too worried about the details of theological propositions and arguments. Do they matter all that much? And Paul's resounding answer would be, yes, they do. They are vital to our spiritual health. We are to be taking in the truth, and we must have nothing to do with what is contrary to the word of God, to sound teaching, what will do us spiritual damage. The foolishness to avoid. There's a clarion call to be alert, to be discerning, to measure everything that you hear or that you read by the word of God. Don't simply believe anything that you hear, even if it comes from ecclesiastical leaders or authorities or whoever they may be. Test it all. Is it part of the faith and sound good doctrine? Or is it this kind of dangerous spiritual poison? A foolishness to avoid. But of course, the negative is not sufficient. It's not enough to reject the error. If you simply went about eating nothing that would harm you and ate nothing, you'd starve. Be ridiculous. It's not enough to reject what will be harmful to our spiritual health. We need what is good, what will nourish us. And so, secondly, we think of the training to pursue. The training to pursue. Paul's call, as we have it here, exercise yourself rather to godliness. Exercise, train yourself for godliness. And he sets out a contrast here in verse 8 particularly. He mentions physical training first of all. And he says, as he begins the verse, bodily exercise profits a little, which may be an encouragement to some. Older translations have tended to offer us something like bodily exercise profits little. And it sounds as if Paul perhaps is writing off physical exercise completely, but he's not. He's not dismissing looking after our physical welfare, looking after our bodies well. The Bible does not devalue the body. Sometimes Christians have slipped into thinking only the spiritual matters, the bodily is insignificant. That's not biblical. It's more to do with Greek philosophy than it has to do with the Bible. No, our bodies are God's gift. They're God's creation. They're included in salvation. Never forget that. God saves our bodies as well as our souls. Throughout eternity, we will have bodies, glorified bodies, but they will be bodies. So the Bible does not encourage us to despise the body. It should be cared for. It's God's good creation. Cared for, but not idolized. And we are in a culture often where fitness and the care of the body is idolized. And vast amounts of money can be spent on looking after your body, which, as far as this life's concerned, we will only have for a limited time, and it will age, as we know. But what the verse is presenting to us is fundamental God-honoring priority. Looking after our bodies has some value. We're not to despise what God has made and what God has given us. But what is most important is godliness. Godliness. The contrast is with looking after the physical and the spiritual. Godliness, Paul tells us, is profitable for all things. And that is a very comprehensive view of godliness, isn't it? It touches every area of life. And it's important to remember that. Godliness is not something we add on to all our other activities in life, our work and our family and perhaps sport and social life, etc. And we add on godliness. No, that's not how Paul thinks. Paul is telling us that godliness affects everything we do, every aspect of life. There is no part of life in which godliness is not relevant. It's the very atmosphere in which we live. Godliness affects all of life. It's the very core of who we are and how we live as Christians. And it's vital, of course, to understand that godliness is built only on a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness. And then you read on to see the mystery of godliness actually is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so forth. The mystery of godliness is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And godliness is possible only because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what happens when you're saved. You're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You die to your old sinful self, and you're raised to a new life in Christ. And that is life-changing. Paul writes about it in Romans 6:11. He says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's the foundation. We're united to Christ. And from that foundation, our whole life is to be transformed. Everything we are, everything we are to do, it's different because we belong to Christ. Godliness, always we're to think of in relation to the Lord Jesus. Because at heart, what is godliness? It's likeness to the Lord. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image. And that is exactly what is taking place as the Holy Spirit works in us. We are being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thought. What a privilege the Lord grants us to make us who were dead in sin, who were deserving of his wrath, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's godliness. It's not some vague, abstract thing for theologians to argue about. It's being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have four gospels that spell out something of the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a human life lived on earth, but one perfectly filled by the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God himself. And so we are to exercise ourselves to godliness. It's the whole atmosphere in which we are living. It's the context of our training. It's not just a goal we are heading towards. It's our whole life. So that there is a progress, we have a degree of godliness already. It varies for each of us. But by the working of the Holy Spirit, we are to progress. We are to go on in godliness. The training is taking us towards the goal. We're not standing still. We mustn't stand still in the Christian life because we'll soon be slipping backwards. We're training, we're going forward, we have a goal, the goal of greater and greater Christ-likeness. And if you know Christ and you love him, isn't that the progress you want to make? You want to become more like your Savior. You're not content with the stage you've reached. You thank God for whatever there is in you of the likeness of Christ, but you're longing for more. And aren't there the times when we're very conscious we haven't made anything like the progress we should have made or the progress we could have made? Training ourselves, going forward, gaining strength, becoming more and more like the Savior. And of course, you see, it requires action. It requires us to do something. Yes, this growth in godliness, the sanctification, is God's work. You will not grow in holiness. You will not succeed in training without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not for a moment taking anything away from that. But it's clear we have a responsibility to be active. Exercise yourself. Train yourself. It's the word in the original from which we get gymnasium, gymnastics. It requires effort. We are, in a sense, to get into the spiritual gym and get busy, get into action. Now, a gym might be a place you love to go. It might be a place you cross the street to avoid. But if you're a Christian, you have no option but to get into the spiritual gym and get exercising and get training. We're not to be passive. There are some Christians who would say, well, let go and let God. As if God somehow will pour godliness into us when we do nothing, when we sit back passively. That's not what Paul's describing, is it? We're to be active, we are exercising, we are training, and we're to be using the equipment. In a gym, there's all kinds of equipment, they tell me. And it's very good for fitness and training the body. In the spiritual gym, the Lord has given us all the equipment we need. It's not treadmills or anything of that ilk. It's the Word. It's prayer, it's worship, it's the fellowship of the people of God. Now, there's nothing new in that. There's nothing original. It is the means of grace that the Lord has provided for us in his love for us, in his provision for us in Christ. The equipment is there. As we're reminded in 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Isn't that encouraging? If perhaps we're thinking, well, look, this is very demanding. This is difficult, you know. I'm not sure I'm up to this. There's the assurance. God has given us all we need. And above all, he has given us his Holy Spirit, that as we use the means of grace, we will grow in godliness and in Christ-likeness. And so it ought to fill us not with discouragement, but with hope. With hope that godliness is possible for us. And greater godliness is possible. Greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not doomed to remain at the level we are at in the Christian life. As if we would say to ourselves, well, this is the best I can do and I don't expect to be any better. Here is the means God has given us to grow in godliness, to be more like the Lord Jesus. All the equipment is there. But we have the responsibility. As the Spirit strengthens us, we have the responsibility to be exercising, to be training, to be reading the Word, to be spending time in prayer, to be diligent at worship, to be benefiting from fellowship. And that's the exercise, that's the training to which the Lord calls us. If we do not avail ourselves of what God has provided, don't be surprised if spiritually you're weak, you're struggling, you find yourself falling to temptation, you're not progressing in the Christian life. And that the root of those problems usually is the fact that this Christian is not exercising himself, herself, not training for godliness. And inevitably there are problems, there are weaknesses. If you do not look after your physical body, there will be health issues. And if we do not look after our spiritual life, there will certainly be spiritual issues. Foolishness to avoid. The training to pursue. And finally, the life to enjoy. The life to enjoy. Paul, as a good pastor, is not content simply to tell Timothy what to avoid, and then what to do. It is not like a harsh taskmaster who says, do this because I tell you to do it. He gives us great encouragement, even in a very brief text like this. As we walk the path to godliness, as we train, as we exercise, Paul shows us something of the results of this effort. Why ought we to follow this route? And Paul tells us that this bodily exercise, this physical exercise, has promise for the life that now is and of that which is to come. Here is the exercise spiritually we undertake, and it has value now, and it has value in the future. This life and the life to come. It has promise. Isn't that encouraging? Here is a promise from the Lord of what he will do if we obey his call. At the heart of the promise is life. Life that's now, life to come, life. And it's not, of course, merely biological existence. But rather it is spiritual life. It's the life of the covenant between God and his people. It's what Paul refers to in the very first verse of 2 Timothy. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He gives us life. He gives us, as he tells us in John 10:10, life that is abundant, life to the full. The life you and I were created to live. And this training for godliness promises life and a richer and a deeper experience of life. It is for the life that now is, the present life. And a life of godliness in communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is indeed the life that God made us to live. And you will never find satisfaction by living in any other way. You go right back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. What was the life God gave Adam and Eve? It was life in fellowship with God. Now, that's been broken in the fall, but it's restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only life that will bring joy, that will bring satisfaction, that will bring blessing, because it is the life that honors the Lord. All around us are people looking for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, looking for it everywhere, but in the one place, the one person where it is to be found. As Christians, we have found it by the grace of God. And here is life in its fullness. There's no fulfillment outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is only vanities. We read in Ecclesiastes 1. The present life is one of fellowship with the Lord. The life God made us to live, where we find fulfillment, where we find the very purpose of being in this world, to glorify God and to serve Him. It holds promise for the life that now is, but that's not all. It holds promise for that which is to come, the life to come. Because for the children of God, the best is still to come. The best is still to come. When this physical body dies, well, we're told 2 Corinthians 5:8, we will be at home with the Lord. Some translations put it present with the Lord, but it's more, it's at home with the Lord. It's warm, it's rich, it's where we belong. We leave this world, we are at home with the Lord. Perfect fellowship, free from the very presence of sin or temptation. Hard to believe. We've never experienced that. But that's where we're going. No battle with sin, it's finished. We are perfected. And even that isn't all the Lord has for us. Because at the resurrection, when Christ comes back in glory, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed. We will be fully in the likeness of Christ, not only our souls, but our bodies. We will have new bodies, resurrection bodies that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. Bodies suited for life in the new creation that Christ will usher in. It'll be a joy to join with all the glorified saints, the whole church gathered before the Lord at the last day, fully godly. The work complete, but the greatest joy, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be with the Lord forever. It will be wonderful to join with all the people of God, but the center will be the Lord Himself. We will be with Him forever. Nothing to detract from our fellowship, nothing to spoil it. No struggles, the battle is over. Isn't it worth training ourselves for godliness? The promise God gives us for the present life and the life to come. Nothing could compare with that. We've all the encouragement we need, haven't we? To train ourselves for godliness. Look where the Lord is taking us. Think of what the Lord is doing in us and for us. And we, with that encouragement, surely will long to be in the spiritual gym and training with all the means the Lord gives us, that we will grow in likeness to Christ, looking for the day when we will be fully like Him because we will see Him as He is. It's a glorious prospect. It's surely no burden, is it, to train yourself for godliness? Let's pray. Father, we come giving praise and thanks for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to train ourselves for godliness. You've given us all the resources. We've been bought with the blood of Christ, and everything we need for life and godliness has been secured by him. May we use the means of grace diligently, and with the blessing and enabling of your Holy Spirit, that the likeness of Jesus will be formed more and more clearly in us. And Father, may we look forward with joy, with longing, to the glories to come, that we will be like him. We will be with him and with all the people of God for all eternity. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let's praise the Lord in our closing psalm, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we're singing 4-7, and the tune is St. Leonard 149. Psalm 27, and we sing 4-7. One thing I of the Lord have asked, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I in the Lord's house may remain. That's not thinking of geography. It's not thinking of spending our lives in a church building. It's spiritually being in the Lord's house, conscious we're in his presence, that we are seeking him, seeking his glory, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire, and that within his temple I may reverently inquire. And if our lives are built in the Lord and devoted to the Lord, then when the evil days come, and they will, the trials, the hardships, the difficulties, the disappointments, when the evil days come, the Lord keeps us safe. He keeps us secure. And in Christ, we have the victory. Psalm 27, and we sing 4-7. Let's praise the Lord. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon God's people now and forevermore. Amen.